So we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3 and from verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, and through to the end of the chapter. Now we hold fast to the words of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture, or as the Greek says, every scripture, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we must therefore come to a list such as this, expecting that there is hidden here some things that will tend to the building up of our Christian life. I am not myself into genealogies, but I think some of you here are. And there are some of you who might like to explore in great detail the pedigrees that are listed here. But I'll come more to that in a few moments. But I've actually divided the sermon into profitable for doctrine, profitable for reproof, and correction I've joined with it. For really the things about which we are reproved should lead us to correct them. And then profitable for instruction. We're told here that Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And in this way, he was also conformed to Jewish things. Though, of course, he was of the tribe of Judah and not a priest. A priest entered into his ministry at the age of 30. And so it seemed that for the sake of the priest, not saying, oh, he's too young and inexperienced, or being 40 when he started, he hadn't got experience. They could argue, and of course he wouldn't have got it right either way. So the thought is that the Lord made sure that in all the providence of the timing, the right time, Jesus entered into his public ministry at the same age as the priests. Now, as I say, that genealogies is not my thing. There are complications if any of you want to study genealogies. For example, you will know well that Daniel was given another name in another country, the name of Belteshazzar. And very often in the list that we have here, the list in one language, the Greek here, will not be spelt the same, even though it's the same name, as in the Hebrew, when you come across those names in the Old Testament. For example, the name Nahum has an H when it's translated from the Hebrew, but doesn't when it's translated from the Greek. And there are other more complicated names. The spellings may deceive you. But if it's your thing, that'll be what you like doing in particular. But there will be a lot of deciphering to do. It happens also that in the scripture lists and in the lists of the ancient Hebrews, those that go by the name of sons are often grandsons. And it's a thing that you have to get used to. Generations, like in that case it would be the father, generations are omitted sometimes for whatever reason. And what you may notice from this list, which is compared with Matthew's list, is is the scripture gives us two lines of the house of Judah. And it's fascinating. But I won't go into that. But if you are interested in genealogies, and you want to go into it in great detail, then it's something that you may find a great deal of profit in doing. But I want to turn you, in considering this list, perhaps you could call it a philosophy of a list, really. I want you to consider, first of all, that what we have demonstrated here is the real manhood of Christ. With a list like this, you can't really get away from saying Jesus was a phantom. Jesus was unreal. He wasn't a real person. He never did exist. Now, the Lord Jesus had many enemies among the folks who had positions of importance among the Jews. The scribes and the Pharisees in particular. Particularly the scribes. And if there had been anything wrong with this pedigree, anything wrong with this list, whatever, when Matthew wrote his, when Luke wrote this, they would have been down on it like a ton of bricks. The fact that they've never disputed it, apart from the odd detail perhaps, indicates that there is no doubt in their mind that in terms of the list, they're perfectly accurate. What you make of Jesus is another matter to them. But there's nothing wrong with the list. And as we look at this, we think to ourselves, well, the scriptures have many things to teach us. But when there's a list, it doesn't seem quite so obvious. Except that it speaks of origins. And in this case, it speaks of Christ's real manhood. Now, we know that there was a necessity for his human nature. Of course, God could forgive sins as God. And the Pharisees were quite right to mutter to themselves, wasn't right for Jesus to forgive sins? Because only God could forgive sins, because they didn't believe he was the Son of God. But you see, unless he's perfectly God, of course he can't forgive sins. But unless he's perfectly man, he can't bear the sins of his people for them. If being God and man was a mixture, then he's neither God nor man. But if in the one person he's fully God, and his being God is not diminished by his human flesh, and if by being man, his manhood is not diminished, so he's less of a man, though he is a perfect man, and that's part of the thing. He is what man ought to have been. He can't save himself because every part of him is fallen. But one man can. And that's the Lord Jesus, fully God and fully man in one person. And so the necessity of being able to declare, I don't think we're going to go about and prove it. I don't think there was any attempt to prove it. If God says so, it's right. But to be able to declare that his manhood is unsullied and is according to the prophecies of being descended from David, the son of David, and being fully of the tribe of Judah, he will be seen to be qualified for the work of being Messiah to which God has sent him. We also see that he is the rightful heir. He does have the right credentials. The king was ordered years before to go out of the temple and was made a leper. Because though he was a king of the house of Judah, he was not allowed to fulfill priestly duties that belonged to the house of Levi. And the Saviour here, his claim is made good that he is of the tribe of Judah. And that he therefore, his real manhood is declared. Now, of course, these words are profitable for reproof and correction. And I turn now to a different issue. The Jews were very, very fond. It was important to them. God laid it upon their hearts to keep a register. There were lists throughout the Bible, and there were lists that were not in the Bible. And lists keep people separate. If you're on that list, you were a proper member of the nation of Israel. And it could be proved that you were. And so God laid it upon the heart of the children of Israel that they highly regarded lists. And because they all had to be copied out and verified, they were more serious about their lists than we are about our records. Lists to them were important. Will you then turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 7? Now, because Nehemiah was regarded by the Jews as the founder of the great synagogue. That is to say, once temple worship had been convicted of idolatry, so to speak, once the nation had been sent into exile, once the Jewish nation returned from exile, it is well documented that they were never again idolaters. Their absence in Babylon convicted them of idolatry and healed them of it. It was so prevalent before they went, it does not appear after. And synagogue worship, synagogue being set up in every village, in every place, became the norm. And we see in Nehemiah how the gatherings of the Lord's people to study the word of God were done. But he is seen as the founder of that synagogue system. The word synagogue means to gather together. Now we would regard ourselves too as those who are gathered together under the word of God, whom the word of God governs. If the pastor rules at all, he governs by the word of God, because you all love the word of God, and as far as you can, you keep to it. If I go from it, you don't follow me, and if I keep with it, you do. There's something along those lines. It took me a second to say that. But something along those lines is how we regard governance in our churches. The word of God is supreme. And while it always was supreme, it wasn't until the days of Nehemiah returning from exile that the synagogue system and the way it was done was set up. Now I say all this because if you turn to Nehemiah 7 and verse 5, we read these words. My God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first with Ezra, and found written therein all the names that are listed in Nehemiah 7 following. So the register there of the people, all the people, nobles, rulers, and the people. And it was possible then through those lists to trace it back to the ones who came out of Babylon. It is probable, it's not said, that list before they went to Babylon was still there. And it was that bit of the list, that link, that they had to negotiate. But then if you turn on to the same chapter, verse 63, you get a different situation with the priests. Remember, this was the nobles, and it was the people. But now we come to the priests, who also had a list. And of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy. But it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. If your name was not down, you didn't belong. It was as simple as that. If your name couldn't be found, there was something had gone on, fishy. And therefore it was not right that you should play a full part. If you were a priest, you were put out. If your genealogy could not be traced. Now, you remember the wonderful words of the Saviour, of course. When the disciples came back and said that even the devils were cast out through their name. He said, but don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And while, of course, it is probable that the Lord, who is Spirit, does not require a physical book, and those of you who read e-books and so on will understand that there is no need for a physical book for the concept to be true, the Lord clearly has in his mind a list of those who are elect. Your name is written in heaven. Or your name is not written in heaven. Your name is written in the book of life. Or your name is not written in the book of life. And so this whole concept comes from the Lord, that it denotes a separation. Now, if you fast track forward to Acts chapter 1, and verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, he said, men and brethren. But is that bit in the brackets? It's not, of course, in the brackets in the original. The number of names together were about 120. Now, Luke is writing from memory, hence the about. But the suggestion there is more than probable that there was a list of names. He was saying offhand, I can't remember how many, but he wasn't saying that it wasn't a precise list. And the number of names together, it would have sufficed to have said the number was 120. And the number of names suggests that they had a list. They knew who the 120 were. They knew who the 12 disciples were, they knew who the 70 were, and they now knew who the 120 were. The list of names was kept, because that was the way outsiders couldn't get in, usurpers couldn't get in. Only true believers who were, I use the name in inverted commas, vetted, but not quite like that. Only those whose names were approved, only those who had borne testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as human records can tell that, now we don't know people's hearts. But a list was kept. The word for the number of names, the Greek word here is interesting. It's not the word arithmos, which gives us arithmetic. It's not the usual word for number. It's a word which means a crowd, a throng, a mob, even in a bad sense, but because it's not being used in the bad sense. But the number of names. It wasn't a disorganized throng, it's a sort of lovely thing of which Luke is capable under the Spirit. He uses a word that might express disorder to say among Christians what would normally be disordered was very ordered. There was a throng of names, but it wasn't a mess. We keep records in the church. And the aim of keeping records is, of course, to distinguish those who are members from those who are not. So that a definitive list of those who may enter into the privileges of the church is kept. Now, in modern days, that list cannot be utterly definitive. It may leave out true believers who don't belong anywhere. But they must judge whether, in view of the force of scriptures on memberships and lists, that is the correct thing to do. And there may be people who are there who are not truly believers. No human list is right. But that the church should observe order, and that the church should keep records, and that the church in consequence should know who the brethren are. In a large church in the early days, you remember Paul wrote, know those who are in leadership among you. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? But it might have been possible to the new ones coming into a church not to know who the leaders are. But if you've got your list of names, and you can talk to the people about it, that these are the four, the five, the six, whatever, the whole thing then becomes in order. Now, the things that are in the scripture for reproof also lead to correction. And it is, of course, for the Lord's people to seek to maintain that list inviolate as best they can, so that they know they have a list, a definitive list, of those who love the Saviour and who serve among them and who may be called upon to serve his name. But I really wanted to come to the section of profitable for instruction. Profitable for instruction. Now, every one of those names is not known. There are some names there in that list, particularly the ones between Nathan, the son of David, because the other list of Matthew comes down through Solomon. The list of those down through Nathan for a few generations, so far as I know, are not known to any other. And those names, obviously, we can't build upon. But one of the things you could do for correction is to study individual characters. Their names are there. So you could study a David or a Solomon. which is in Matthew's list. Or you could study any one of the characters and it would be for you for instruction. It is worth noticing that in that list there are good and bad. That Ahaz and Amon, two bad kings, are in that list. And that reminds us, like with Cyrus, who isn't in the list, that the Lord may use, if he pleases, those who are not his. Those whose lives are bad, in some way to provide what he needs to provide. And in this case, it's the link. The family link. The family link did not depend upon character, but purely the descendancy of flesh and blood. So, individual lives could be learned from for instruction. I derive great profit. I haven't still got my notes. I could do it all again, of course. Studying which kings had good sons, or if you like, which good sons followed their good fathers. And which good kings had bad sons. Which bad kings had bad sons. And which bad kings had good sons. There are examples of all of those. And you can imagine what you could learn from a bad son, a good son, following a bad example of his father. What was it that put it into his mind to be different from his father? To follow the Lord and not follow his bad dad? What was it that put into the mind of the son of a good king, good for many years, to do it different when his turn come and be bad? All these things are useful to learn from. So these lists will be good for instruction. If you'll turn with me to Luke 20 and verse 37. I want to show you that all live unto God. He is, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. I don't hope you don't think of heaven as a place full of ghosts. It's full of real people. Their bodies are not there, but their souls are. And the soul is the realest part of all of us. And perhaps you think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as lists. They're just names to you. But they are not names to God, just. They live unto him. They're alive unto him now as much as they were in the days when they were on earth. They have a life before him. He is aware of everything about them and they are in his presence. And whatever is appropriate for them to be doing in heaven while they were awaiting the rest of us, they do. And they're living. All live unto him. Even the bad live unto him. Though it's not what we would call living, it's not what we would call in heaven, but they shall depart into their place. And they will be alive. You know, all these names remind us that even if we know nothing about them, even if nothing more is recorded of them in the scripture, they are all important to our Heavenly Father. And that should remind us that we, whose names are not written anywhere except in our church book, are important to the Lord. We matter to him. And when we die, we're not finished. The best is yet to come. But we live unto God. We are alive in his sight. We are not non-entities. You could look at Luke 12, verse 6. It teaches a similar thing, but it's very important. It's repeated in the scripture. Do you remember we were thinking about the other week with the children? Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? Luke 12, verse 6. And not one of them is forgotten before God. But fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. None of the minor names are forgotten before God. You are not forgotten, you will not be forgotten. Oh, the scripture says, as far as Christian is concerned, or wherever, give it 200 years and the place thereof shall know us no more. Nobody will remember us. Might be a good thing to be in the book, but it'll never be a name to anybody. But we will not be forgotten before God. We will be living unto him. We will be with him. We'll be important to him. We'll be one of those whom he elected and Christ died for, and we'll always totally value. And I can scarcely overestimate the value of knowing these things deep inside us. None of us is forgotten before God. Perhaps still more important. We were thinking, weren't we, during the week of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just turn you to the verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren. Whom he has predestinated, them he also calls. So we see, as we look round at each other, who are called by God. How that not many wise men after the flesh, but some. Not many mighty, but some. Not many noble, but some are called. But God has chosen. Now, he didn't need to introduce that phrase in addition. It's not just a question that some foolish things are called also with the others. God has chosen. The stress is that God has chosen the foolish things of the world. How I love that. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And I still haven't thrown off most of my childish ways. I'm careless about things. I don't know the things I should know. Don't remember the things I ought to. Didn't bother to learn the things I could have. However, but the Lord has chosen foolish things to confound, that is to put to shame, the wise. Because the wise will bank on their learning, the foolish, if they're wise, will lean on the Lord. And the God has chosen the weak things of the world. Oh, the world used to expose their babies they thought were weak, but the Lord has chosen weak things. And we have grown up to be weak in all sorts of ways. We give in to all sorts of temptations. And there are other ways in which we might be weak. But God has chosen weak things. And God has chosen base things. Now, base metal is mixed things. But the word here actually means illegitimate. base things of the world, and things which are despised, has God chosen, and things which are not. It may literally mean things which are not, because he can make stones, but it probably means things that have no significance in the world. To bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now you read a list, and you think to yourself, these are just names to me. But then, I'll just be a name to all the subsequent generations, won't I? But I'm God's chosen one. They were God's chosen ones. And they're insignificant. Even to us. But they're not insignificant to God. We may be insignificant to our generation. We may be insignificant to other churches. We may be insignificant with a capital I and full stop. But not to God. And the list stands there as those whom God used, most of whom we may conclude were saved. So this is a wonderful thing. To grasp that our names will not be forgotten before God. They are not forgotten. He works in our lives now, but even when we're gone from here, they will not be forgotten. And there's one more thing, really, along this line. When you read back through those lists, you see that both Mary and Joseph were descendants of kings. David and his successors. And even afterwards, when they were put into exile, and when there was a restoration, both of them were descended from Zerubbabel, and other what were known as not kings, but princes of that period of history. But they were now nobodies. They lived far away from their hometown of Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Joseph was a carpenter. Mary was a virgin. So, if you like, fallen on hard times. Nobody considered them, certainly not in connection with the royal family. And who did God choose? He chose those who were miles away from where everything was going on. He chose those that others wouldn't even have thought twice about. And it is of great interest that Mary was a virgin and pure and right and holy before God. So that even in obscure places, even in obscurity, even in bad days such as this, perhaps it's good to be obscure and out of the way. Like Amos, who was not a prophet or a prophet's son, but a herdman. Maybe the Lord sets us in a small place, in a small work, that his work may be done without destruction, and that we might not be tempted by the splendors and the promotions and the promises of the world. It does not matter if the world does not think highly of us. It's what the Lord thinks about us. The Lord who looks upon the heart. It's what the Lord thinks about us. What he will make us, counting us faithful, that matters. All I say is that when you read a list like this, it is instructive to remind us that though it's a list to us, they're all alive to the Lord. Not just names, but people. People with years of service, people with hearts that yearn for him. And that in our turn, we who may be nobodies, just in the long line of believing Christians, may be wonderfully used. And I finish with this theme. We suggested that even bad people might be a link. But that's not true in what I'm going to say now. But just to be a link in the chain of those who preserve the gospel in its purity for the next generation is the most wonderful thing. That the next generation shall have it, of course. Let's say that this country is brought to its knees by infidels. Let's say that as in the Dark Ages, the light goes out. That isn't to say that in 300 or 400 years' time, if the Lord so will, people couldn't read books, any that are left, and rediscover these truths. But it is much better for everybody, and particularly for the living generation, if there are faithful men and women who just pass on the wonderful things they know about the Saviour to the next generation. Instruction and example. Indeed, what more could be required or wanted or desired of any of us? So don't rush over lists. Perhaps focus on one name in the list if it will help you. Think that they were folks who lived before God, and if they were saved, still do, but even if they weren't, still live, but with a terrible destination ahead. But of course, all these point to the Saviour, that he is the right person for the job that was prophesied, fulfilling in every respect those things that the Lord had laid down. Amen.